We are going to and 12. We're going to read some of each chapter. It's all kind of one event of what's going on. And so before we start to talk about what we're going to learn today, what God's word is going to teach us, we're just going to read through the verses from chapter 11 and then 12 that we're going to be focusing on. As always with Old Testament books, it tends to be a lot of text, but either way, it's God's word and we're going to read it. So I'd ask, please, that you would stand up out of respect for God's word, if you can, as we read it. We're just going to read the first two verses, 11, then it gets to a long list of the names of the people involved, and we're going to skip a lot of that and look at the heart of the people and what they were doing. So here we go. It says, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Then chapter 12, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some of the priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azariah, Malali, Gilalal, Maya, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half of the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the 100, as far as the sheep gate, at the gate of the guard they stopped. The 2 choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, so did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elohanai, Zechariah, and Hanina with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah and Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. On that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, the men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron." You may have a seat. And if you judge me for my pronunciation of the names, you will be reading it next week. Okay. Why all of that? Why do we want to look at all of that extremely specific list of what was going on and what they were doing? And we're going to get to that very briefly, a little bit of background of what's going on. Okay? So far, this generation of Israelites that we're reading about in the book of Nehemiah, what has happened to them? What have they done? What has God done for them? So they were in oppressive captivity in a foreign land while their home city, Jerusalem, was in complete ruins. There were a few people in the home city of Jerusalem, but they were under constant threat from foreigners who did not like them at all. Nehemiah was living in Persia in the palace of the king, serving as cupbearer. He heard of the condition of the city. He was moved and upset, not simply because the city was in ruins, but because that represented the spiritual heart of the people and their relationship with God. And so in great faith and at great risk to himself, he approached the king of Persia, asked permission to leave and rebuild the city. The king didn't just simply let him live, which the king could have killed him, but gave him his blessing and lots of help. While they did all of this rebuilding, they were under constant threat of attack. It was extremely difficult, to the point where they rebuilt a wall with one hand on their sword and the other hand doing the work. They were under such great threat all the time. When they were done, we saw a couple chapters ago, they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors, and they repented, meaning they didn't simply say they're sorry. They repented and changed their attitude and their actions and started to live a life that was honoring to God. And so God brought them into a relationship with him again. And so thus far, through great risk and great sacrifice, many of these people left a home where they lived quite comfortably to come back to Israel to work really hard under threat of death around people who hated them to do what God wanted them to do. So under great threat and great sacrifice, they have been honoring God in what they did. And now it's done. Now they're like, sweet, we're finished. We're done. Now what do they do? What happens? Where is their heart? And the temptation in that position, the temptation in our natural sinful human response when we're done is to say, I've done this great work for God. We're done. Now I'm going to take a break. That's the natural sinful reaction. When I was a kid, the church I grew up in the Santa Cruz area, larger church was going to do a major sanctuary remodel, and a member of the church was a contractor. And I still remember the pastor approached the contractor and said, hey, will you supervise this project? And the contractor, as a member of the church, said, yes, I will, but understand that after I do that, I won't be in church for a while because that's a lot of work and I will have done my part. And I'm thinking, ugh. But that's our natural reaction. I did all this work for you, God. I sacrificed a lot. Now it's time for a break. So we're going to look at what the right reaction is. We're going to look at, and this is the main thing we're going to look at, how do we do something that God commands us to do that we don't want to? This is the key. How do we obey God in an area that is scary, hard, requires great sacrifice, where we go, I don't want to do that. How do we do that and not do it out of obligation, but be cheerful about it? Because that's what God calls us, commands. How do we do that? We're going to see them, the Israelites, doing it. Okay? Now, one of the key things, and we're going to look at this first before we look at the main verse we're going to talk about, the reason I wanted to read all of that in chapter 12, all of that extremely specific list of who is doing what, where they're doing it, where they stand on the wall, all that very specific stuff has one purpose. It's a very structured, organized, the word we use these days, intentional, purposeful way of thanking God. Everything they're doing, all of that is about thanking God. Imagine if we did that now. If we said, hey, want to come over to our house for dinner? It's going to be about 3 or 4 hours all afternoon. Oh, by the way, we're going to be thanking God. That's what we're doing. We're not barbecuing. We're not watching the game. We're not playing horseshoes or whatever people do. We're thanking God. That's what we're doing. That's the purpose of the event. Not one holiday in November where we have a big meal and go once around the table and go, what are you thankful for? And everyone goes, family. The next person goes, that's what I was going to say. Not that. This is a big event, and the whole purpose of the event is to just thank God. So as we look at this and the question we're asking of how do I do things that are hard and scary for God and not do it out of obligation, the first huge, very important key things is having a general attitude, a heart of constant and continual gratitude towards God that is not based on my circumstances. It's based on what God has done and who He is. Always being thankful. That is so key, cannot emphasize it enough. Okay? That is the first answer, so to speak, to the question. But now we want to look at the verse that kind of makes us ask this question, and it's a seemingly kind of confusing verse. Couple of verses. It's Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2. It says, the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So first, to understand what's going on, no one wanted to live in Jerusalem. They wanted to live in their hometowns. Most of them were shepherds. Hard to be a shepherd inside of a city. So they wanted to live outside Jerusalem. No one said, I want to come live in this city. Okay? This is not the priests and the leaders. These are the regular people. Okay? They wanted to live in their hometowns. And so it says something that's kind of confusing. It says they cast lots to decide which of those people who didn't want to. They cast lots to decide who's going to live in the city. And then it says they commended or blessed all who volunteered. And I'm thinking, you cast lots. How did they volunteer? Was it like we see now they were voluntold? What was going on? And here's what happened. No one wanted to. They cast lots to say who is going to live in the city. If the lot fell on you, you still had the option to say, no, that's not for me. Okay, so they cast lots. If the lot fell on you, you still could have said, no, I don't want to do that. I want to live with my family in my hometown. So when it says they commended those who volunteered, what happens is the lot fell on them and they say, yeah, I'll do it. I'll live in Jerusalem. And they commended them. That's what was going on. Here is the key. They did not do it out of obligation, even though it's not what they wanted to do. They didn't do it out of obligation. They volunteered, even though it was not what they wanted to do. God does not inform us of His will in our lives. God does not inform us of His will in our lives by making us want to do something. Sometimes He might do that. God is good. Sometimes He will bless us and He will do that. But nowhere in Scripture does it say He'll do that all the time. God does not inform us of His will for us in our lives by making us want to do something. There are many times where it will be God's will for us to do something that is scary, difficult, very unfun, and something we would never want to do. It will be God's will for us to do lots of things that fall under the category of sacrifice. And that means, by definition, we're doing something or giving up something that we don't want to. In the big picture, like dying to ourselves daily, our overall attitude, also in specific moments where we're called to love, forgive, be gracious, be generous, or in some way humble ourselves, put the needs of others above our own. And one mistake that we make a lot as Christians is we measure if it's God's will for us to do something by looking at, is it something I want to do? Is it scary? Is it really hard? Or will there be adversity as I do it? And we use those things as a measure to say, is it God's will? How many times we of Christians have said things like, God really opened a door for me, and so I knew it was His will. What that translates to is God smoothed the road ahead of me, so therefore, it must be what He wants me to do. The implication meaning, if it's a rough road, it must be not what God wants me to do. That is not a biblical measure, yet we naturally tend to do that. A couple of verses out of 2 Corinthians, just looking at the Apostle Paul. First, he said this, really simple verse, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Okay? He made up his mind not to make another painful visit to you. Did he want to visit them? Yes. But he's not. And we're going, okay, what does it have to do with this? Now look at this one. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Same chapter, two different phrases. One, Paul is addressing if the visit was going to be painful or not. The next, a different visit, he talks about a door was opened, but look at verse 13. My spirit was not at rest, and so he didn't go. The door was opened, he didn't go. An easy trail or an open door are not the measure of whether or not something is God's will. Paul tested every spirit, as it says in the Bible, sought God, and let God, not circumstances, decide what he should do. One more time. Tested every spirit, sought God, and let God, not circumstances, decide what he should do. So we're going to take a minute and answer this question, and this could be a ginormous series of sermons all on its own, but we're going to address it here because it needs to be, and that is this. How do we know if something is what God wants me to do? How do I know if something is what I should do? And there are a couple of things we would look at, and we're going to keep this quite simple. Number one, what does it say in Scripture? Hands down, that's the first one. What does it say in Scripture? And that is, what does it say in Scripture without me creatively interpreting Scripture to make it fit whatever I want it to fit? What does it say in Scripture, not what can I make it say in Scripture? What does the Bible say? Next, be in prayer every day of our life, constantly seeking Jesus in every way. Now, if I have a hard decision to make and I haven't prayed in weeks and I pray about that decision, that's good. That's better than not praying at all. However, if I really want God to be telling me what his will is, if I want to walk with the Lord every moment of the day, we need to be in prayer every day. Not just a flare prayer when it's stressful, but all the time. We need to be in biblical fellowship with each other, small groups where we gain wisdom from others, and we give wisdom to others. And like we talked about before, a heart of constant gratitude. If I am a grumbler, if I am a griper, and all I do is grumble and gripe, if any time God wants me to do something, what's my attitude going to be? Oh, here we go again. God, that's not a good attitude. So it's constant thankfulness to God. All four of those, don't just pick the two we like. All of those. 2 Corinthians 13 says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? We should be regularly examining our motives, our heart, to see if we are acting in faith. Or am I motivated by selfish desires? Am I acting in faith or am I motivated by selfish desires? How hard or easy, fun or miserable, scary or comfortable something is not a deciding factor. Am I acting out of faith? Is it what God wants? That's it. 2 Corinthians 12. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you went to any of us, me included, and you said, hey, do you want to do something that you're weak in? You have a hard time doing this. It's like definitely not in your skill set. You're weak in something. You're going to get insulted. It's going to be hard. You're going to get persecuted. And it's just going to be really, really difficult the whole way. Never once are you going to go, that was easy. You want to do that? Which of us would be like, absolutely. I volunteer. No, none of us naturally want to do that. But look at what the Apostle Paul says. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's Christ in us who is strong. It's never, ever about, do I want to? It's always about, does this further the gospel? Does this demonstrate God's grace and mercy? Is this loving and unselfish? Does this put the needs of others above my own? So once again, here is the question. How do we do something that we don't want to do, but not do it out of obligation? How do we love someone who has hurt us? How do we set aside our hurt and focus on the needs of others? How do we reach out to someone that we just don't like or who drives us crazy? How do we give up something fun that we want to do in order to do something hard that we know we should do? How do we be honest, unselfish, and generous in our business dealings, even though we might lose money? How do we volunteer to be somewhere or work at something we don't enjoy, all while others we love are having a great time without us? How do we stay in a stressful and uncomfortable situation that requires an attitude change because it's the right thing to do, all while what we really want to do is just escape? How do we die to ourselves and take up our cross daily when we really don't want to, and not be doing it out of obligation, but voluntarily with a cheerful heart? Two more things God's word says about this. Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It doesn't please God when we do things out of obligation, because when we're doing it out of obligation, either we're doing it because we want to earn something or we feel like we have to. It pleases God when we do it out of faith. That means trusting God. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves, God is greatly pleased, God is so proud of us when we do what we don't really want to, what hurts and requires great sacrifice, and we do it cheerfully. But man, that is so hard. It is so hard to be cheerful when I know I would rather be somewhere else. That's hard to do. I'm going to look at, to me, the greatest example of this. And the greatest example of this is Jesus in the garden. Prior, right before he gets arrested and crucified, says this: Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Nobody would look at this episode and say, yeah, Jesus totally wanted to die on the cross. He was looking forward to it. Nobody would say that. We look at this and we go, he didn't want to. He did not look forward to what was coming, and that is clear. In fact, he specifically says that. He tells the Father, he says, "Dad, Father, if you are willing, when he says, take this cup from me, that means, can we find another way? Is there another way to do this?" That's how much Jesus wanted to do it, that he said, "Dad, if there's any other way, can we find another way?" But then he said the most important phrase, "Not my will, but yours." But here's something we can learn from Christ. What I actually want, even if it's not what God wants me to do, even if I know I want something else, what I want should be expressed to God in an honest confession of our desires, but it cannot be a deciding factor. But we should express it to God. If God wants me to do something, if God wants you to do something that's hard or scary or requires great sacrifice or we just don't want to, he already knows our hearts. So denying it and faking it fools nobody except ourselves. Jesus was not motivated, however, we got to be clear on this, when Jesus said that, he was not motivated by a sinful desire to serve himself, experience only fun and comfort like we do. So for us, it is a little different. It's actually a little bit, I don't want to say bigger, but it's different in a bigger way. Because when I voice my hesitancy to God, when we tell God, God, I don't want to do this, and we're honest about it, God will use that confession to reveal to us what God already knows about us, where my sinful heart is, and then he will begin to change it. So the key phrase in Jesus' prayer is both, if there's any other way, but also, yet not my will, but yours be done. The absolute and unshakable priority in all of Christ's prayers and desires is always to do the will of God. Everything else, pain, suffering, even death, although real and scary, is not a factor in the decision-making process. So, how do we do things we don't want cheerfully and without obligation? The answer is by understanding our purpose in life. Jesus knew he did not come down on the earth to live 33 years of relaxing enjoyment. He knew he came down to minister and to die. That was his purpose. So everything fit within that purpose. We have to understand our purpose. We, likewise, were not brought into this world so that God could give us a life of security, comfort, pleasure, and pain-free living. And if that's what we are seeking, and this is important, if that's what we think, and if that's what we're seeking, anything else has to be only out of obligation. If I'm owed easy, I only do hard out of obligation. And if that's our attitude, everything hard will always be out of obligation. We are here, as it says in Ecclesiastes, to serve God and keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. That's why we're here. Think of it this way. I'm a teacher. If the school calls me in July and says, hey, can you come to a quick meeting in July? I'm not going. Or if I go, I'm kicking and screaming and I'm going to be grumbling the entire time. Why? Because I'm on vacation. And vacation is my time to do things other than work. However, if I show up at school tomorrow on Monday, like, hey, can you come to a quick meeting? Sure. Okay. Why? Because that's my purpose then. I'm at school then. That's what I do then. So let me ask us this. Are we on vacation or are we at work? Is my life about what I want to do in my time? And every time God interferes with that, it's like, why are you interrupting my vacation? Or am I here to serve God? And every time God says, hey, I have something for you to serve me, we go, okay, let's get it done. Because that is why I'm here. We're here to serve God, not live a long vacation. By the way, that's kind of what eternity will be. We're living for eternity. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When we read the prayer of Jesus in the garden, I didn't see any joy there. When Jesus said, take this cup from me, there was no joy there. Notice what it says in Hebrews. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. The cross was not joyful. Serving the Father is where the joy comes. What is our purpose in life? Serving the Father or avoiding the cross because it's difficult or hard. Our purpose, where we find joy, is by serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rather than seeing my life as being interrupted as I serve myself. In Matthew, we see a beautiful example that is very literal and spiritual in regards to this fixing our eyes on Jesus and scary things and what it looks like. And this is a story where Jesus, and for a short time Peter, walks on water. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When Jesus says to Peter, "You of little faith," he's not disgusted with Peter. He's not mocking him, being disgusted with his lack of faith. Because in reality, of everyone else in the boat, Peter had the most faith at that moment. But that's not the point. Jesus is not mocking him or being disgusted with him. He is compassionately expressing what Peter needs so that he doesn't drown in life. That's what he was compassionately teaching Peter. He's saying, what you lacked right there, where you went wrong right there, was a lack of faith. It wasn't the storm. The problem was not the wind and the waves. That wasn't the problem. The problem was your faith failed right there. That's the problem. God is so good. He commands us, he calls us to fix our eyes on him in every big and little decision we make. And when we do, he gives us the strength and courage to do things that we don't want to, simply can't do, or are scared to do. And when we do it in faith and not obligation, God, who gave us the strength to do it in the first place, is pleased. And I don't know if you can wrap your minds around that, but it's hard for me to wrap my mind around the concept of holy God, glorious God, all-powerful God in heaven, watching you or I do something and going, "I am so proud of that guy right there. That's amazing." And God is pleased. That is baffling to me, but it is absolutely truth. And when we fix our eyes on Jesus and seek him, understand that we're here to serve and obey and love God, he begins to do like he did for Peter, and what seems like the supernatural becomes natural. I don't mean walking on water. I mean things that were like, "There's no way I can do this," start to become second nature. Because what does God do? He transforms our lives by renewing our mind, as it says in Romans. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, thank you for your patience, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, thank you that when in faith we simply fix our eyes on you, and we strive to do what you command us to do simply because you commanded us to do it, and you are a holy God. Lord, that when we do that, you are pleased and you give us the strength and the courage and the power to do it. Lord, we thank you that you do not judge us on results. You do not judge us at all. Lord, that you see us as righteous and holy because of your Son. And Lord, I just pray that we would understand that. Understand the glory of the gospel, and understand, Lord, that because of that, we have a purpose in life that is so much greater than trying to live a life of vacation. Lord, we have a purpose in life that is an eternal purpose that is so amazing and wonderful that we can serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe. And in doing so, Lord, you are pleased with us. Lord, I pray that we would understand that, and that we would understand our wonderful and joyous purpose in life. And we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.